Now, last time we looked at some changes which will occur to the natural world when Christ returns to set up his earthly kingdom. Just prior to his spectacular return, the whole world will go black, the sun, moon and stars will not give any light, and then Christ will appear in the sky and everyone will see him. And after his return, the earth will be organised in a different way. There will be no true night time. It will be light all the time. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and a huge area around Jerusalem will be flattened and made into a plain, and the city itself will be raised up to be the focal point of the region, which will be fitting because that is where the Messiah will reign. And we saw that Jerusalem will be populated and will be holy, and the people will live there securely. And moreover, the wealth of the surrounding nations will be brought into Jerusalem, making it a very wealthy city. And as it said in verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. Now today, we're going to finish the book of Zechariah by looking at the six final verses. So I could ask Phil to read, please, from chapter 14, verses 16 to 21.
Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of Hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of Hosts on that day.
Thank you. Now in these verses, Zechariah is going to focus on two main themes. The first one, which I'm going to take quite a bit longer over, is the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which it's sometimes called, and how this feast is going to be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom. And the second theme is the theme of holiness and how holiness will be manifested in the Millennial Kingdom. Now, if we look at verse 16, the first words we read are, then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of Hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, the people that are going to go up, those that are left of all the nations, this is not referring to the soldiers of those nations because they've all been killed. It's talking about the believing populations of each Gentile nation. It's only the believing ones, the sheep Gentiles, as we read about in Matthew, who are now going to be allowed into the kingdom. And so the believers of all the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's have a little look about this theme, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom. First of all, let me tell you some general things about that feast before we go on to look at the significance of that feast in the Millennial Kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles, called Sukkot in Hebrew, was given that name because it commemorated the time when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and living in tents or booths. They were tabernacling, if you like, or living in tents at that time. It was the last of the seven feasts that the Lord commanded Israel to observe, and it took place in around September-October time. And it was also one of three feasts that required all Jewish men to go up to Jerusalem to keep it. If I look at Deuteronomy 16 and 17, I'll ask Lorna to read, if she wouldn't mind, Deuteronomy 16, 16 to 17, please.
3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given him.
Right, so we have here, in Deuteronomy, that's the repeat of the law, that God specified 3 particular feasts where all the males had got to go up to the place he specified, which of course was Jerusalem, the place which he chooses. And they've all got to be there. And this is why, you remember, at Pentecost, which is the Greek word, comes from the Greek word, our word Pentecost comes from the Greek. Pentecost was at the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And that's why all those people were in Jerusalem at the time when the Holy Spirit fell. That was one of the times. And these, because of this instruction in Deuteronomy, these 3 feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks and Feast of Booths, became known as the Pilgrim Feasts because all the men had to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is why in the Millennial Kingdom that everyone will be required to go up to Jerusalem to observe this feast. It says all who are left. Now, I'm not sure if that means actually everybody, or does it mean just the men, as it was under the Old Testament times, or maybe just representatives of each nation. I'm not absolutely clear about that. But thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time of joyous celebration, in which the Israelites thanked God for the crops that they had just harvested and also remembered how he had looked after them during their 40 years in the wilderness. And as I've just said, the feast had several names. The Feast of Tabernacles, it also was called the Feast of Ingathering. It was called the Feast of the Lord and the Feast of Booths. And this feast lasted for 8 days. And throughout that time, the people lived outside in man-made shelters or booths, which they made from the branches of trees. Couldn't do that in our climate, but you could do that in the climate in Israel. And it was also the time when they brought their tithes and offerings. As we just read there, they were to bring out of their wealth to bring things, as Lorna just read. Now let's consider the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom. Why does Zechariah make a big thing about this particular feast? And why will it be important in the Millennial Kingdom? Well, firstly, the Feast of Tabernacles is specially associated with God dwelling with his people. God set up this feast to remind them of when they were in the wilderness, living in tents, that God dwelt with them. In fact, we read, if we read about that time, we'd read about the fact that his presence was with them in the Shekinah glory. That was a kind of manifestation of his presence in the pillar of cloud and the light, which and the Shekinah glory dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, which they made in the wilderness. So this feast will have a special significance in the Millennial Kingdom, because that's when, once again, God will dwell with his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've actually already seen this referred to in Zechariah. If we turn back to chapter 2, 10 and 11, Zechariah 2, 10 and 11, this was the vision that Zechariah had of the man with the measuring cord or the measuring line. Yahweh says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. That's the Messiah talking there. And that God and the Messiah is going to be dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, secondly, the Feast of Tabernacles specifically speaks about Jesus. So it's not just the God, the Father, but it's specifically talking about Jesus dwelling with his people. If we turn to John 1:14, we have a very well-known verse there. John 1:14, we should be able to say it from memory, really, but perhaps Phil could read it. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, you probably know that the verb here, and dwelt among us, in the Greek, really means and tabernacled among us. That's the actual meaning of it. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and, if you like, tabernacled among us. Like his flesh was like a tent or a covering for himself. He was like a tabernacle. So the Feast of Tabernacles is associated with Jesus coming in the flesh and tabernacling among us. And some Christians believe that Jesus was actually born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't have their particular reasons for that, but some people do believe that. And the feast is certainly associated with Christ's second coming, as we can see in our passage. And as I say, some Christians believe it was also associated with his first coming also. So the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom will point to the Messiah, who will be literally tabernacling among his people. Now, thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles is associated with Jesus through the imagery of water. Now, let's think a bit about what happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning there was a water drawing ritual. Water was drawn from the pool of Siloam, and then the priest returned to the temple with a pitcher of water and poured it over the corner of the altar. And some of us, I know Steve and I, have actually travelled up that route from the pool of Siloam, up that path that they were excavating and at the time where they would have travelled, to take that water from the pool of Siloam and take it up to the temple. Now, this pouring out of the water over the corners of the altar symbolised Israel's prayers for rain, since the summer was about to end and the rainy season was due to begin. So they were praying that God would actually bring the rain, which was due during that time, and they needed the rain. And we noted, we could see in this passage we've just read in Zechariah 14, that because the delegation from Egypt don't put in an appearance at the feast, they will receive no rain. This is because this feast was associated with praying for rain. But more than that, the water pouring ritual had a prophetic meaning. The Jews associated it with some verses in Ezekiel 36. Let's just turn to Ezekiel 36 and I'll read those verses. 24 to 27. It says, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Now, this is another occurrence of the new covenant. We looked at the new covenant a few weeks ago, and Jeremiah specifically says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Ezekiel doesn't actually have those words, I don't think, and the new covenant, but he's repeating the context of what Jeremiah says. He's talking about the new covenant. And even in, you know, more ancient times, say at the time of Christ, for example, ancient to us, they associated the water pouring ritual on the basis of these verses in Ezekiel with a time in the future, which we know as the time of the new covenant, which God will bring in at the end. This time in the future when Israel would be cleansed under the new covenant and the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. And of course, the verses I've just read in Ezekiel are speaking about the end times when Jews will be brought from all nations and put into their land and cleansed. And this water ritual took place every morning for 7 days. And if we look at John 7, we read about an event there involving Jesus on that seventh day, on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If we go to John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus is going to make a statement which directly refers to the ritual that had just taken place, that the people had just witnessed, this water drawing ritual. He says in verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day," that's the last day that they poured the water, "the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you see, here, Jesus is taking advantage of the fact that they would probably just poured this water over the corner of the altar. They'd done that on the basis of the verses we've read in Ezekiel. And he's making a link here, and he's saying, here's some water, but if you're really thirsty, I am the source of living water. If you are thirsty spiritually, come to me. This is going to be the real fulfillment of prophecy. So we see Jesus here. He was associating himself with the meaning behind this feast. And this feast is going to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom when Jesus, the living water, is going to be actually present. And then fourthly, that's what we had so far. We've had the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was associated with God dwelling with his people. And secondly, that it speaks specifically about Jesus dwelling with his people. And thirdly, it's associated with Jesus through this imagery of water. But fourthly, the Feast of Tabernacles is associated with Jesus through its imagery of light. Now, a second ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, apart from the water drawing, a second ceremony involved lights. Each afternoon on each of the 7 days, priests and pilgrims gathered at the court of the women, where 4 large oil lamps illuminated the court. And the women were in the upper terraces looking down and watching on the ground floor the men who would dance in front of the oil lamps. And they would hold burning torches in their hands and they would sing songs and praise God. And those light festivities continued all night until the following dawn. And the lights symbolised 2 things. Firstly, they reminded the people of the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God that had filled the temple, and it had filled the first temple, the one that Solomon built. I've got a reference here, 1 Kings 8. Yes, let's just look at that. When the Shekinah glory came into the temple, when it had been completed. It's 1 Kings 8. Ten and 11. Perhaps Phil could read that. 10 and 11.
And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
Right. So this is talking about the dedication of Solomon's temple. And this is what actually happened. When the priests came out of the holy place, God moved in, basically, in his in the Shekinah glory. And Solomon's temple, if we just look back a few verses to verse 2, it says, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, we don't perhaps know that off the top of our head, but actually, it was the Solomon's temple was actually dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. So Solomon's temple was dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Shekinah glory moved in to dwell in the temple. It's referred to as a cloud here. But it was actually, commentators believe, it was actually a brilliant light enveloped in a cloud. That was the Shekinah glory. And that's why when it led the children of Israel out of Egypt, it appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you've got the light symbolising the Shekinah glory, and also the light symbolised the light which was spoken of in Isaiah 9. Verse 2, which says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. So the people, when they were planning these celebrations in the temple, they were basing what they did on Old Testament scriptures. And that's one of the scriptures, I believe, that they referred to talk about the light at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they called this light, that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light, who we recognise as Jesus. They called this light the great light, who would soon come and bring light to those who were spiritually dead and dwelling in darkness. We believe that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, water played a big part, light played a big part. And water and light receive a particular mention in our passage in Zechariah. We looked at last time the living waters that are going to flow out of the temple in Jerusalem, which is where Christ will be seated on his throne. That reminded us of the spiritual water of life which will flow from him. And the light which will shine 24 hours every day reminds us that he is the light of the world. So in the millennial kingdom, the two main symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles, water and light, will be constantly on display. Now, fifthly, the Feast of Tabernacles is also associated with the Gentiles who will come to faith in the end times and come into the millennial kingdom as believers. One of the names of the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Ingathering, and that name isn't just referring to the ingathering of crops. It also refers to the ingathering of the nations, when all the nations who are allowed to go in, only the believing members of those nations will be allowed entrance into the millennial kingdom. All those people will worship the one true God. And did we just read this? Yeah, we read that, didn't we, in Zechariah 2:11, when it says, and many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. And of course, we see in chapter 14 that Gentile nations, specifically mentioned here the Egyptians, are expected to join the Jews in worshipping the Messiah. So those two verses really tie together. There are actually many scriptures which speak about the Gentiles coming to worship the true God. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 56. Members of Gentile nations, true believers of Gentile nations who are allowed into the kingdom will come to pray to God and offer sacrifices to him. Isaiah 56, 6 to 8 says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And we might be thinking, why are they having offerings and burnt sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Well, one main reason is it's rather like we have communion as Christians. It's a remembrance, it's a reminder of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus did for us. So we have a reference there to the Gentiles that will come into the house. Secondly, they will come to behold God's glory. We see that in Isaiah 66, 18. He says, "And I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Well, I think that must be talking about the end times, because they are going to come to Jerusalem and see the Lord's glory in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's going to gather all nations and tongues. And thirdly, just going back to Isaiah 60, verse 5, believers from the Gentile nations are going to come to the temple to give money. It says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be large with joy, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you, a multitude of camels will cover you." And it talks about how these people from different nations, end of verse 6 says, they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. So that chapter is quite amazing, talking about how Jerusalem is going to be in the millennial kingdom and how many people from Gentile nations are going to come and bring their wealth to Israel, going to pay money and give their wealth to Israel. So one of its names, the ingathering, was associated with the ingathering of the nations, according to these scriptures. So we've got something else that they're going to do as well in the kingdom. Isaiah 2, something else that the believers from these Gentile nations are going to do in Isaiah 2. One to three, it says, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." So something else they're going to do, these Gentile believers, they're going to come up to Jerusalem to hear the Messiah's instructions, to receive instruction from him and to get teaching from him. So they're going to go up to Zion, Jerusalem. Now the sixth reason, the last reason we had about the Feast of Tabernacles, the fifth thing we said, that it was associated with the gathering of the Gentiles. And following on from that point, attendance at the Feast of the Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom is going to be a means by which the members of the Gentile nations show their allegiance to the Messiah. And we see that in verse 19. "This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So in the Millennial Kingdom, the nations will be required to send a delegation to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah. And we read, didn't we, what will happen if any nation decides not to attend? There's going to be no rain. Now, at that time in the Millennial Kingdom, Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. He will no longer be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So failing to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom will be tantamount to open rebellion, and Jesus won't tolerate that. And because part of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles involves asking for rain, the nations that don't attend will get no rain. Of course, Egypt, having the Nile for its water supply, might be a bit cocky. They might think that it won't affect them if they don't get any rain, so they're not going to bother to go. But God is a step ahead of them. He says that they or any other nation refusing to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles will suffer a plague. And hopefully this will scare Egypt into obedience, because they'll remember that since God sent 10 plagues on them before, he's perfectly able to do it again. So it would seem that attendance at this feast will be a means by which nations demonstrate their allegiance to the Messiah during the Millennial Kingdom. And now let's briefly deal with the second main theme in these verses, the theme of holiness. We read verse 20 and 21. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh." And the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite, or as the ESV says, a tradesman, in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Now in ancient Israel, under the Mosaic law, there were many distinctions made between things which were holy and could only be used in the temple and in the service of God, and things which were secular, which were not deemed as holy. And even among the things which were used in the temple, the so-called holy things, there were further distinctions made. There were some things which were more holy than others. And God brought in these distinctions to teach the people about holiness, because the idea of holiness has to do with separating oneself from things which are sinful. But with the removal of all sin in the Millennial Kingdom, certainly initially, everything will then be consecrated to God and everything will be holy and clean. When everything has been cleansed and consecrated and made holy in Jerusalem and among God's people, there will be no need for distinctions between holy and secular, and no need for the distinctions between holy and more holy as they used to be in ancient Israel. First of all, there will be holiness in public life. That's typified by the bells of the horses. Horses were an unclean animal in Old Testament times. It was forbidden to eat their flesh as food, and they were an animal used in war, so they were deemed to be an unclean animal. But now they're going to have a motto on their bells which says, "Holy to Yahweh," on the bells on their harness. Now this would be quite amazing for Zechariah's audience to hear, because that was the exact phrase that was inscribed on a gold plate on the front of the high priest's turban. We're told about that in Exodus 28. We won't bother to turn there. But now, in the Millennial Kingdom, the bells on the horses are going to have the same inscription as the high priest. So this is quite amazing. Secondly, there's going to be holiness in religious life. In verse 20, two items are mentioned. We have pots in the house of Yahweh and pots before the altar. Pots and bowls before the altar. In the temple, the pots had the lowliest purpose. They were used to either boil meat or to remove ash from the altar. Therefore, the pots were not considered to be appropriate for offering sacrifices. They had a separate lot of pots, didn't use all the same pots. But the bowls before the altar, on the other hand, were used to hold the blood of the sacrificed animal. And they were made out of precious metals, such as silver or polished bronze. And these were considered to be much more holy than the pots. So even in the religious life, there were some things that were considered to be holier than other things. But in the Millennial Kingdom, we read that the plain pots will be consecrated so that they're going to be just as holy as the bowls before the altar, which we use to catch the blood of the sacrificed animal. So even though the pots and the bowls may have different functions, they will all be equally sacred because everything in the house of Yahweh will be perfectly pure. And then in verse 21, there's going to be holiness in private life. So far we've had holiness in public life, holiness in religious life, now holiness in private life. Verse 21 says that every pot in Jerusalem and in all Judah is going to be holy to Yahweh of hosts. They're going to be as holy as those holy pots used in the temple. The common pots, which were used in every home for everyday tasks, such as cooking or cleaning, and which were far less special than the lowliest pot even used in the temple, now even these basic household pots will be consecrated to God, just like the high priest was consecrated to God. And as I've just said, the true meaning of the word holy is set apart for God's use. So everything in the Millennial Kingdom will be set apart for God's use. And we read that all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. So when the world comes up to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah, vast hosts of people will want to offer sacrifices to God in remembrance of what Christ did for them. These sacrifices will not be atoning sacrifices like Jesus' sacrifice was. These sacrifices will be memorial sacrifices, which will be offered in worship to Christ for his work of redemption on the cross. They will be a reminder of what Christ did in dying for sinners to pay their sin debt. But even with every item in the temple consecrated to the Lord, there won't be enough pots and bowls for all the sacrifices that will be offered. Therefore, it seems the worshippers will come and bring their own common pots, which now won't be a problem, because they'll all be considered holy and consecrated to the Lord, and they'll all boil their sacrifices in them. And Zechariah closes with the comment that there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord, meaning the temple. Now, I know the ESV has got tradesmen, could be perfectly right, but the term Canaanite was used to refer to someone who was morally and spiritually unclean, particularly someone who was dishonest and untrustworthy. So here, Zechariah is saying that no such godless or deceitful person would be able to set foot in the house of Yahweh ever again. And the Lord Jesus gave us, didn't he, a preview of this when he overturned the tables in the temple. You had got tradesmen there, as that verse is translated in the ESV. The money changers at that time were dishonest and making a handsome profit off the poor people. But in the Millennial Kingdom, this will never happen. When the Lord returns, he will make sure that his temple is never defiled again. Now, for those in Zechariah's day who were labouring to build the second temple, these words would remind them that their work was not in vain, that the temple they were building would anticipate a day in the future when a far greater temple, which we call the Millennial Temple, would be the centre of the highest and holiest form of worship. And Zechariah closes with the phrase, in that day. This is the 18th time in his book that he has used that phrase. And of course, we know he's speaking about the last days. Now, to conclude our session today, we've studied many things, many wonderful things in our journey through the book of Zechariah. We've taken 26 sessions to cover all the material in this book. And the parts of the book which are particularly prophetic are the 8 visions, which we looked at months ago now, which Zechariah had all on one night, and of course the 2 oracles, or 2 burdens. And in the last 11 sessions, we've been looking closely at those 2 burdens. In them, Zechariah prophesied about one who would come, lowly and riding on a donkey, whom his people would reject and betray for 30 pieces of silver. And as a result, great trouble would come upon the Jewish people. And their troubles are going to reach their climax in the 7-year tribulation, when they're going to be terribly persecuted. Things will get so bad for them that at that time they will cry out to the one they had rejected, realizing that that lowly one riding on the donkey had been their Messiah. And all the Jews who are alive at that point will turn to him in saving faith. Then they will weep and mourn for having rejected him and plead for him to come to their rescue. And in response to their pleas, he will come to their aid, save them from their enemies, and establish his wonderful kingdom on earth, where Jerusalem will be the world's capital, and a glorious new temple will be the centre of the world's worship. And I'm sure that, like me, you'd love to be able to ask Zechariah, when will these things take place? But all that Zechariah can tell us is that these things will take place in that day. We don't know when that will be, but we do know that that day will ultimately be a day of triumph. It will be the climax of world history. It will be a time when the whole world will come to praise the Lord Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be a time where everything will be holy and consecrated to the Lord.